Amen. Find your places, the book of Acts, chapter 24, and we will be continuing on the journey of the Apostle Paul and his imprisonment and the things that he has faced, as we've seen the last few chapters. And so Acts chapter 24 begins a turning point again for Paul as he's now finding himself in another situation. Aren't you glad that you have a blessed assurance through Jesus Christ? Amen. I love singing that song. I know it's a song we've heard through the years and we often take for granted, but I'm one of those who believes that when you are saved and when you are secure in Christ, that the question is not can you lose your salvation, but can Jesus let go of you? And I don't believe that he can. I believe we're secure in Christ and we can have an assurance of our salvation. And I believe that a believer who lives without an assurance is really an ineffective believer. They're not going to say anything about the Lord. They're not going to stand for the Lord. They're not going to take bold positions for the Lord because there's no confidence there. And I just really believe that if that's where you're at, I pray that you'll find some assurance in the Lord this morning and make sure that you know that you know that you know. All right. Acts chapter 24, the message is entitled Life's Biggest Gamble. Life's Biggest Gamble. Many pastors will confess their terrible backgrounds that they had prior to coming into the ministry. Mine began in middle school, Gold Sand Middle School, back a number of years ago when I was in about eighth grade. And I remember at the time we did a thing called flipping coins. Now, I'm going to be telling some stuff now today. Don't let your children do this. They'll get in trouble. But what we did, we thought was pretty innocent. And I don't know who thought all this up, but we decided we'd flip coins and we were basically gambling, but we didn't call it gambling. We didn't really know much about all that, I don't guess. And so me and a friend would stand there and we'd have quarters and I'd say, all right, you flip. And he'd flip. We'd cover our quarters up, and I'd say, you match me, you get my quarter. I match you, I get your quarter. And so then it got pretty addictive. And so during the course of the school year, man, we were making pretty good money on this. We were bringing Ziploc bags of coins to school, you know. And we'd be in the middle of class, and we'd flip a coin, and we'd stomp it on the floor, and we'd have it under our foot, and he'd have one under his foot. And I'd look. We'd see whoever won. We'd kick the coin to that guy. We'd do that to take up time in class, and we got to be pretty good. Then we started gambling for big money, dollar bills, you know. You can't flip a dollar bill, but you can flip a quarter and swap a dollar, and that's what we did. I mean, we were getting pretty good at this thing, and man, you could tell who the heavy hitters were, like a little mafia was beginning there at the middle school, you know, and you could tell the guy with the most jingle in his book bag had won that day, you know, that kind of a thing, until one day, we were in the gymnasium, and the entire group of us was there. At this point, it had gotten pretty big. We started doing a thing called odd man out. We figured how to do this. And so we'd get 10 people in there flipping a quarter, and whoever was the odd man got everybody's quarter. You know, and I think some of them guys had two-sided coins, but I'm just saying, I don't know. But man, you'd wipe out 10 kids at one time, man. You were making bank. It was a good deal. Until one day, our assistant principal walked by. And I guess it gotten word through the FBI what was going on or something and realized what was happening. And so she locked us all up, lock, stock, and barrel, and takes us down. And at the time, we had a thing called ISS, which was in-school suspension, which was code for we ain't gonna really get you in a lot of trouble yet, but you're gonna stay here for a while. And so she locked us all up. What was comical about it was that it was during a period time in which we were having accreditation. They were trying to reaccredit the schools. You know how they do every couple of years? Well, everybody that had got locked up was in the beta club. It was all the smart kids in the whole school because they were working the system, right? And so they're coming down the hallways and they're going, yes, this is our science lab, you know. Yeah, look, that's our ISS. Who's that? Well, there's 35 beta club members in there right now. They're all locked up. And so life's biggest gamble. Listen, I got busted for gambling. I find it ironic today, by the way, that in North Carolina, our public school system is funded by what? Legalized gambling called the lottery. Isn't that funny? I should protest that. I mean, I'm one of those offended people like in our country today. I have been discriminated against as an eighth grader. I'm still not got over that yet. They hurt me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not like that. But life's biggest gamble. We're going to meet a guy today named Felix who was gambling with something more than nickels and dimes and quarters, okay? He was gambling with something so absolutely precious that it was worth more than all the money he had. It was something so precious it was worth more than any fame or popularity he may have had. It was worth more than the authority that he had under the Roman government. He was gambling with more than even his own life. He was gambling with something so precious that Jesus died for what he was gambling for. He was gambling with his own soul. The Bible says Felix began to gamble with his soul. And I'm convinced that there are lots of Felixes that come into church every given Sunday who are rolling the dice, who are gambling with the most precious thing in this world. Jesus himself even said, what does it matter if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own what? Soul. Why? Because He died so that that soul could be redeemed, so that soul could have a relationship with Him. He died on the cross forgiving the sins, as we've been singing about and praying about this morning, that the soul could be back in a right relationship with the Father. And yet Felix, like many people today, gambled with the thing that was the most precious. Well, if you were to look at the text at Acts chapter 24, the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 1, that Paul is there at Caesarea. We looked at last week his travels to get there, how God had brought him with an entourage of 470 soldiers and made his way safely there, even though the Jews had been trying to kill him and whatnot. And now he's under the authority of one named Felix, who is a governor, we might call him. An older term was called a procurator there in Rome. He basically was a lower level official, but he had control over a province or an area. So he wasn't that insignificant. He was a man with power and had men under him. And here he's going to stand in judgment over Paul's case, all right, on behalf of the Romans. And so it says that basically what happens is Paul stays there in the palace in the prison area, all right, that the Jews have made their way up and others have come in to bring their accusations against Paul. They're waiting, if you will, for the trial to begin. And notice what happens beginning in verse 1 of Acts 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down and the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And they gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So they bring their folks to make the charges against him. Why they were rioting. Why they're trying to kill him. Why he's such a troublemaker, right? And they're going to bring it up. And what they do is they go find him a New York City lawyer. That's what they do. It says here he's a famous orator named Tertullus. All right. And so look at, you'll believe me in a moment when you see what he says. He comes down to the governor. Now remember, the Jews don't like the Romans anyway. But man, listen to how he smoothes this guy over, right? Look at verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying this. And boy, he straightened his suit and tightened his tie. And he stood before Felix and he's looking at this Roman authority. He says, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity and being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. My goodness. I mean, man, he is just really kissing up. And the Jews are in the background going, yeah, that's right. We brought the heavy hitter today, man. He's going to win the case for us today. Nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you or any further, I beg you here by your courtesy a few words from us. Listen to this accusation against Paul. They accuse Paul here, and we're just going to read through this and breeze on, but of three basic things, three specific accusations. First of all, he starts from the greatest one. He says he is an insurrectionist. He's causing problems throughout the entire world. Well, I mean, if Paul only thought he was that important, right? He says, man, the whole world shook up because of this guy. And not only is he an insurrectionist and he's causing problems in the empire, but he's a leader of a dangerous sect of people called Christians. Because you know how bad Christians are, right? They're out there just worshiping and praying and singing and things. Oh, they're dangerous. You know, he's a leader of that group. He's a ringleader, some translations say. And then finally, he says, and our final accusation is, he defiled the temple. And my goodness, he did wrong by that. He left out the part about it was the Jews who took it upon themselves to try to kill a man in the temple. I'm thinking they might have defiled the temple, not Paul. But nonetheless, truth doesn't always weigh out sometimes in these stories. Well, verse 5, he says, for we found this man, he's a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Secondly, he's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. That was sort of a derogatory term connected to Jesus, of course, and saying, oh, he's one of those little Jesus followers. You know, boy, they're troublemakers. Well, they hadn't caused any trouble. It was the Jews who were causing the trouble. And then verse 6, his third accusation, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Well, if I remember the story right 2 chapters ago, they seized him and they tried to rip him to pieces. I don't think they were trying to really judge him. You know, somebody's not telling the truth here. You know what I mean? But nonetheless, that's what's going on. Verse 7, but the commander Lysias, he came by and with great violence took him from our hands. As I recall, it was Lysias who saved Paul's neck and they had to tow him out of the crowd so the Jews wouldn't rip him limb to limb and took him back to the fortress. So, again, like any good lawyer, he's just telling some of the truth, maybe not all of the truth. And he goes on, he says, and he commanded the accusers to come to you by examining him yourself. You may ascertain all the things which we accuse him. And the Jews assented, maintaining that these things were so. In other words, they had the amen corner in the back and everything that lawyer said, they go, amen. That's right. That's right. That's how it happened. Exactly like that. They're all lying. The whole group of them's lying. The high priest is lying. All of them a bunch of liars. It's a wonder God didn't strike them all dead right then. But there's Paul. Now look at verse 10. Here's the defense. And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, Can you imagine? Wouldn't you love to be there when you're the guy being accused? And you go, man, none of that stuff's true. And you're just waiting for your chance to speak. You know, and then finally the governor goes, okay, now. And then he asks Paul to speak. Now, Paul's not some wonderful orator, but he cuts to the truth. He says to him, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do most cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. I wasn't causing trouble anywhere. Nor can they prove the things of which they accuse me. Paul says, none of this is true. They can't prove any of this. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I have come to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Paul said, that's why I came to Jerusalem anyway, not to cause trouble. I came to bring money to help the poor. And that's exactly what he had done. In the midst of which, while I'm giving my offering, some of the Jews from Asia found me. I had been purified in the temple. You remember the story. Neither with a mob or a tumult. I'm just hanging out in the temple with some men that are going through a Nazarite vow. They ought to have been there before you to object if they had anything against me, but they didn't show up, of course. None of your real accusers really do. Or else let those who were here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. And that wasn't true either. Unless it is for the one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. So there's the accusations you see, the three accusations you see, Paul's defense as he kind of delineates each of those things. And then we get to the thrust of the message today. And look at what happens to Felix. Now here's the judge who's sitting there in judgment on Paul. And look at the remainder of our text. And when Felix heard these things, both the accusations and Paul's defense, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, talking about the Christians, he adjourned the proceedings and he said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And now here's Paul. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. And meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. And therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, 2 years of this trial never being ended, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, took over for him, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. As we look at the text today, I simply want to point out three very obvious truths. And that is that Felix is the model of a man who procrastinated in making the most crucial decision of his life. He heard the accusations, he heard Paul's defense, and then he even interacted with Paul over the portion of 2 years, having heard the gospel preached to him numerous times, but he put it off, and he put it off, and he put it off, much like people do today, much like some of you maybe even have done this morning. You've heard the gospel your whole life, you've been in church your whole life, you've heard preachers talk about it, preachers preach on it, preachers talk to you about it, and you said, maybe at another time, maybe at another time, maybe at another time. And we see what happens in the text with this procrastination. And this is the same truths that Paul would preach to Felix, that I would preach to you, that I would preach to those who begin to put off Jesus. Paul, the Bible says, came to Felix when brought out to him and preached on three particular topics. He preached to him on the subject of righteousness, on the subject of self-control, and on, finally, the subject of the judgment to come. Those are the three things that Felix needed to hear. We're living in a time where the churches are filled with pastors who preach what the people want to hear, but not necessarily what the people need to hear. And what every lost man needs to hear is that he needs righteousness, and he doesn't have it. And every lost man needs to understand he lacks self-control, but he needs to find his satisfaction in Christ. And every lost man needs to understand that there is a judgment to come. And so I'm going to take after the lineage of the Apostle Paul and follow in his steps of preaching and say that's the very message, the very crux of the matter. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's what really matters when everything is said and done, is do you have the righteousness of Christ? Felix didn't. Do you have the self-control that comes when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life? Because if you don't have it, you don't have the Spirit. And Felix needed to hear that. Do you know that there's a judgment to come that you will not escape, nor will I? The Father is going to allow the Son to bring judgment against those, both of the faith of those that are believers and of those that are lost. And none of us will get out of it. Dying doesn't get you out of it. Passing from this life to the next doesn't get you out of it. We will all face the coming judgment of God. But the issue is this, pay attention, every eye on me, is will you face the judgment standing in your own stead, or will that judgment have been dealt with at the cross of Christ? Because that's where my judgment was dealt with. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son that I no longer stand under the wrath of God. My forgiveness is based on the finished work of Christ. But there will be those that will stand in judgment having avoided and procrastinated and put off their entire lives believing on Jesus. And one day they'll get exactly what they want, a life forever without Him in a place called hell. And God will be just in judging in that day. Felix, think about it, had the greatest missionary pastor ever to walk the face of the earth, living in his very palace complex, preaching the gospel to him for 2 straight years. And he still walked away and said no. Trust me, you just got a little hick guy from Epsom preaching to you. You don't have anybody of the caliber of the Apostle Paul. But I'm telling you the same message. And I'm telling you the same thing. And one day you'll stand before God just like Felix will stand before God. And you'll have to answer, how did you respond to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you put him off because you thought you had more time? None of us have that guarantee, does. First of all, he says, Felix, you need righteousness. Felix was anything but a righteous man. Righteousness refers to having a right standing before God. That's not something you fabricate no more than I can. I can't stand before God rightly because I'm a sinner. But I have to have the ability to stand in the righteousness of Christ, which is something I receive when I'm covered by the shed blood of Jesus. I then possess the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Felix had no righteousness. I mean, here's a guy who was attempting to receive bribes from the Apostle Paul. He says, let his friends come and see him. Give him liberty here within the palace complex. Don't necessarily let him go, but let him have some freedom. And the point was, hey, Paul, ask your friends, bring a little extra gold when they come. Bring a little bit more silver coins when they come, and maybe I can work something out and let you go. He's asking for bribery. He's greedy. He's wanting those kinds of things. You don't know much about Felix in our biblical account about him, but if we study the Roman historians about him, they didn't even like him. As a matter of fact, he was a freed slave who had taken a position of authority there in Rome. His brother also was a freed slave, and apparently the Roman emperor really liked his brother and basically gave him a job to do, and he became here this governor there of the province in Caesarea. And so it says here, here's a guy the Romans didn't even like, who knew that he was corrupt, who eventually at the end of the storyline, it says Festus comes 2 years later and takes over. That's because they kicked him out. Bible doesn't give you all those details. In other words, the Romans are so fed up with the guy, they basically fired him. He was incompetent. He was corrupt. He was the kind of guy that you didn't want to be around. He was known in the Roman historians. They called him brutal. That's the kind of man that Felix was. And so Paul, think about it. He's sizing up his audience because you know what the one thing he needs to hear? He needs to learn what it means to be righteous because he's anything but. Paul preached to him on what he needed the most, and that was righteousness to stand before the Lord. He goes on down to show here that he's even really unjustly holding the Apostle Paul. He's heard the accusations. He's heard his defense. He knows that he's innocent. As a matter of fact, Lysias had already wrote a letter to him and took to the letter and said, this man is innocent of any of our laws. There's nobody in the Roman government who's even saying he's worthy of being held in prison. He's a Roman citizen, for goodness sake. And yet, what does he say? Well, I'll hear your case when Lysias comes. He's just deferring things. And you see a pattern in his life? He didn't want to make a decision. He didn't want to make decisions. I met with 2 different men this week from 2 different perspectives. in the course of my work. One of the men that I met with this week is a great guy. We get along wonderfully. We've done work together for a long time. And I know he's not a Christian, and he knows that I am. And as we talk, and we have had a relationship through the years, this week we were talking, and he said this. He said, John, he says, I'm a Christian, and I'm me. He said, you're a Christian, and I'm me. He said, and that's all I'm ever going to be is me. He said, but, you know, I can get along with you. We can get along with each other. You know, we relate to each other and that kind of thing. And in his mind, he believes somehow in the wash, it's all going to just work out. He's just going to get to be in heaven one day, I guess. We'll see each other then. That's what he believes. He really believes. He has no desire to pursue Christ. He has no desire to pursue the things of the gospel. Has no desire to come to a church. Doesn't care about those things. He says, I'm me. I'll always be me. That's all I've ever been. And I know a little bit about him, and I know about his life, and I know that he's telling the truth when he says, I'm me, and I'm glad I'm not him. And then I met another man this week who was from a different perspective completely. He was a man who was a devout Hindu. I had a chance to talk with him this week. I actually had a chance to pray with him this week. I was sharing Brother Randy about this. Had a chance to meet him and talk to him. Both of these men, if you were to hang around them, could be your acquaintances. Both of these men could be men who would be friendly towards you, would be somebody you could go eat lunch with or whatever. Those kind of guys, not terrible people at all. And both of them are on completely different extremes. My one friend over here cares nothing about God, cares nothing about the church. He's respectful, whatever else, but doesn't want anything to do with him. This man over here is completely religious. I mean, he believes in deities and he believes in all kinds things. But both of them are lacking the one thing they need, and they need the righteousness of Christ. And both of them have denied the one thing they need. This man said, I don't want your Jesus right now. I'm not ready for it. This man says, I don't know if I fully believe in your Jesus right now. I've got my own set of beliefs I believe in. And both of them, apart from the saving grace of God, are going to burst hell wide open. Felix could have stood in line with these three men and have been in the same position. He needed the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul began to preach to him on the subject of righteousness. He said, Felix, man, I may never get a chance to tell you this again, but you need to know what it means to be right with God. And the only way you can be made right with God is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I hear people all the time talking about, well, I'm trying to get there and I'm making my way there and I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to be this. I'm trying to be that. Listen, you either are or you're not in Christ. It's kind of like being pregnant, all right? It either is or it isn't. It's just the way it is. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're in His righteousness or you're not in His righteousness, and you don't have it any other way. And you won't make an argument before God one day and say, God, well, I thought I did enough. No, when you've heard the message of the gospel preached and you've read it in the scriptures, you're responsible. He said you need righteousness. Then secondly, he preached to him on the subject of self-control, the Bible says. He says, you lack self-control, Felix. I mean, he probably reiterated some of the things he knew about him. He said, Felix, you did this, and remember you did this, and you've lived in a way that is without self-control. He brought with him his wife, Drusilla. The Bible describes her as a Jewish woman, had a Jewish background. Also, this is the same woman who was a daughter of Herod Agrippa. This would be the very man who murdered James the Apostle in the book of Acts chapter 12, took his head. That's what her daddy did. Well, her grandfather was the one who tried to kill Jesus at his birth, Herod the Great. So she comes from a background of people that really aren't that fond of Christianity, okay? And then she's married not only for the first time, but for the second time for her, she's married to Felix. Felix is, this is his third wife. And so now you've got this mixed marriage situation where she's been married a couple of times and he's been married a couple of times and none of them have any connection here to the gospel and they've rejected the hope that they have. And the Bible says that Felix was well acquainted with the knowledge of the way. Pay attention to that. Look back at verse 22. Felix heard these things having a more accurate knowledge of the way. He heard what the Jews said about the Christians, but he says, I've got a more accurate knowledge. Now, where would he get that at? Well, maybe because he'd been living there near Palestine all these years and he heard rumblings about what was going on. Okay, maybe. This had been happening now for 20, 30 years at this point. Maybe his wife, who had a Jewish heritage, had heard a little bit about him. But here's what I want you to notice. Having an accurate knowledge is not a saving knowledge. There's lots of people that have an accurate knowledge of church and an accurate knowledge of the Bible and an accurate knowledge of the story of Jesus, but they never got a saving knowledge of it. Oh, I went to school with plenty of people like that. I went to college with plenty of professors like that who had a wonderful knowledge of the church and a knowledge of Christianity, but had no decision in their life where they said yes to Christ. They viewed it in an academic sense. They never got it into the depths of their soul and their heart. Felix said, I have an accurate knowledge of these things, but he lacked self-control because here's what happens. When you're a person of authority, like he was, you want to do things your way. You don't want anybody to tell you what to do. You don't want the Romans to tell you. You don't want your family to tell you. You want to just be a man of authority and you want to be in charge and you want to get by with whatever it can be. And if that means that you'll take any woman that you want to take, that's what he did to this woman, by the way. Jewish historians tell us that he stole her from another man and took her as his own wife. I mean, he was a man who just lacked self-control. He couldn't even control his own passions. And Paul knew that. Paul said, you need to find self-control. Well, you know where you find that at? Through the person of the Holy Spirit living within us. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control, right? The only way you get it is when you get Jesus. Think about it before you came to know Christ. Did you have any self-control? Don't say anything. Don't say a word. Just think internally, all right? Before you knew the Lord, would you not admit that there were times in life where you go, man, I'll be honest, I didn't control myself at all. I did what I wanted to do. I lived how I wanted to live. I thought what I wanted to think. That's what lost people do. We need to have self-control. The Bible says here he lacked it, and Paul was preaching on it. Notice what it says in the text again. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. She was Jewish, verse 24. He came for Paul, and he called for him, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Man, can you imagine the Apostle Paul getting the reminder or getting the notice, hey, the governor wants to hear from you. And he didn't want to just hear about his defense of the gospel or his defense of his position with the Jews. He said, I want to hear about this Jesus thing. And notice what Paul does, verse 25. He reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He dialogued with him. In other words, they had a conversation about this. It meant it was an intellectual discourse. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. And the Apostle Paul began to do that here with Felix. But notice what happens. Felix hears the evidence of the gospel. He hears the message of the apostle. He feels the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 25. And when he heard this, Felix was afraid. It literally means he shuddered. He trembled. He was scared to death. That's called the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Man, can you imagine the Apostle Paul, a man who's been beaten and imprisoned and probably walked with aches and pains and all the things he'd been through, and he's hobbling up into that room to preach one more time, not knowing if it'd be one last time. And boy, he gives it everything he's got. I got some preachers coming this fall to come preach to us for a revival. And I've been telling each one of them, I said, I don't care what you do, but I want your very best. I want you to give me the best sermon that you got. I mean, the very best that you could ever preach. If you never preached, I want you to preach like you're preaching to dying men, because that's what we need to hear today. And man, here is the Apostle Paul preaching like it's his last sermon ever. And the Bible says the Spirit of God falls in that room. And notice what it says. Felix is terrified. His hands are getting wet. And boy, his palms are getting sweaty. And he's a man of authority. He's a man with men under him. And his wife is right there with him. And notice the Bible says there's no response from his wife. I look at that scene differently than some, but I look at this man who has a chance to respond to the gospel. I look at his wife who says, I've heard it all before. And I didn't care then, and I don't care now. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 1, we come to a point sometimes God will turn us over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind. Romans 1, 24, 25, 26. I don't know if that's where she was at. I'm not God. But I know one thing. Somebody in that room that day felt the power of the Holy Spirit fall on them. And that man said, ooh, I can't take no more of this. I mean, it got too strong on him. It was too strong in that place. And notice what it says in verse 25. And he said, go away for now. Get out. I can't hear no more of this. That's what happens when the Spirit of God falls. You know what it was like when you got saved? Man, the Spirit of God touched that old hard heart, began to soften that thing up. Some old preacher got to spitting and sputtering, maybe did the very best he could do to explain the gospel to you, but it didn't matter what he said or what he did that day. The Spirit of God began to fall down, the power of God began to fall down, and you said, I've got to get some relief. And that only relief is going to come through Jesus. And the Bible says, Felix said, I don't want to think about it anymore. He says, when there's a more convenient time, I'll call you to come back. In other words, Paul, when I feel like I can handle it again, I'll invite you to come back. But what if there's not a more convenient time? What if that feeling never comes again? Boy, what if that pressure from the Spirit abides and dissipates? Some of you have been saying the same thing in different words all your life. Oh, at a more convenient time, I'll get right with God. Oh, when I get things straightened out, I'll get right with God. When my family life gets it all back together again, I'll get right with God. Oh, when my children make the right decisions and we get kind of cleaned up a little bit, then I'll get right with God. Then when my money gets straight, I'll get right with God. Then when my job gets figured out, I'll get right with God. Then when it's a more convenient time for who? For you or for God? Because the Bible says that word for time there means a season of time. It means a special time in history. Romans talks about this. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. It says that it's now high time to awake from sleep, Paul would write. He writes to the Corinthian church that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. It's the right time. There's different words for time in the Greek, and this one meant that there's a particular moment in time. Felix was using these words lightly and said, well, when that perfect time shows up, what more perfect time than this? When the Spirit of God is falling, when the preacher of God is preaching, when the life of God is right before you. But he walked away. Felix had no self-control. He hoped Paul would come and bring him bribes. He come willing to gamble with his eternal life over a few dollars. If I could just get some money from him, I'll let him go. And then I'll be done with him. Because he didn't want to hear the message of the gospel. Paul says he preached to him on righteousness. He said, Felix, you need self-control. And Felix, there's a judgment to come. And friend, for you, if you're here today and you're lost, I want you to hear me. There's a judgment to come. Bribe money is not going to buy you out of that judgment. You're not going to be able to stand before God one day and say, well, I did all these wonderful things that ought to go to my account. The only account that matters is whether or not your sin has been transferred from your account to the account of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible talks about. It uses an accounting term. It says that our sins have been reckoned. They have been accounted for, not by us, but by Jesus. He goes on, he says, he wished to hear from him at another time. And it said on verse 26, numerous other times he would call for him and converse with him. Sometimes hoping he'd bring money, but I think sometimes the Spirit of God was still showing him grace. The Spirit of God was still giving him a chance to repent. Folks, hear me. This is what God does for you. This is what God does for me. You put him off and you put him off. But guess what? Right now, this day, in this moment, in God's providence, he brought you here today to hear this message one more time. Why? Because he loves you that much. He loves you so much. He would rather you today have him put him off for 10 years, but today finally get it right. He'd rather that happen than for you to die and spend eternity apart from him. And even with Felix, a hard-hearted, corrupt Roman official, he sends the very best he had in the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, try to reach him for the gospel. Paul said, Felix, there's a judgment to come. I believe Felix's conscience must have been pricked during those conversations. The Bible says he calls for Paul numerous times. Man, the Spirit was working. The Spirit was working in his heart. The Spirit was doing something there. But here's what happened, folks, and listen to me clearly. What happened to Felix can happen to you, and it's called grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit. I believe that there comes a time where God will pursue and pursue and pursue, and he's run hard after us, and he's doing everything he can to reach us. And we say, no, 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 no. And we've grieved the Spirit of God. We've quenched the Spirit of God. We've said no to the movement of the Spirit of God in our life. And I don't know when that moment comes. It's not within the privilege of any pastor to know that. But in somebody's life, I do believe that it's possible for God to say enough. Enough. Then I'll give you what you want. You live without me. Don't dismiss the moving of the Spirit of God. Felix dismissed it. And he thought, well, I'll just do it when it's more convenient for me. He preached on a judgment to come. The Bible describes two particular judgments that will occur at the end of time. First of all, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if we have those slides. Did we get them? So you don't have to turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about a judgment that's going to fall one day on believers. This is known as the judgment seat of Christ. And at this judgment, those of you that are children of God, that your sins have been washed and paid for by the blood of Jesus, at this judgment, you'll be judged for service. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we make it our aim, Paul writes, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he did, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, Paul said, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so Paul begins to reveal there in the book of 2 Corinthians to that church how there will be a judgment seat for the believer. That seat sometimes is known as, you may have heard it called, the Bema seat judgment. That's the reference to the athletics of the day in which the person would sit in that high seat and would look down and would judge the athletes and that kind of a thing. And they would be what? They'd be rewarded for their athletic accomplishments. And so Paul uses that athletic analogy and says there's coming a day where the church will be judged in such a way. And you'll be judged for your service, not for your salvation. You'll be judged for what you've done. The Bible says in your body, while you've had a chance between now and you see Jesus. All of us will stand before that judgment seat. But then the Bible describes a much more serious judgment seat that comes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a judgment that will be cast for those who are lost. The Bible says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away because of his holiness and his righteousness. And there was found no place for them. People said, it's such an enormous scene here that the people that are present said, we can't even look on the perfect righteousness of God like this. And these are the lost. It says, I saw the dead, the small, the great, standing before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. In other words, folks, you're not going to miss it. There's nobody that says, well, I was cremated and they threw me over in the ocean somewhere. He's got a good capacity to put everything back together again one day. And you'll stand in judgment in that day. And the Bible says everything gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The Bible describes the second death as that which comes when after this earthly death you face, if you're dead in your sins, you will face a second death in which you'll be cast to the lake of fire. Verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. There's a judgment to come. And Paul preaches to Felix and he says, Felix, don't you understand that this life isn't all there is? There's coming a day you'll have to face the music. There's coming a day when it all will come full circle. It's like the man who joined the orchestra one time because he had a lot of money and he wanted to be in it, but he couldn't play a tune to save his life. And so he paid his way into the orchestra and he's sitting there and he's playing in the back row, which would be me, right? And he's holding whatever instrument it was he chose to hold and he couldn't read the sheet music and couldn't read nothing else. He just kind of played along with everybody else, right? Until they got a new conductor in town. And that man made them all stand and come, try out for the orchestra again. And that guy's turn come up to be the next guy up and he said, well, read the music and play this piece of music. And in that moment, he literally had to face the music and prove that he was a fake, that he couldn't stand the heat when a new set of standards had come along. Listen, that's the way it's going to be before the Lord one day. We're not going to get a chance to fake our way into heaven. We're not going to stand before his judgment seat and going so fast he just forgets what I did. No, it says he's got all the time in the world and he's going to know whether you're his or whether you're not his. He's going to know whether you were the genuine article or you were some faker. And you might fake out a preacher guy the rest of your life. That's between you and Jesus. But you won't fake Jesus out. Amen. There's coming a day of judgment. And none of us can stand against the wrath of God. None of us. And that's why when you trust in Christ, your salvation is secure in him because he bore God's wrath at the cross. So you wouldn't have to. The choice is yours. But I'll just be honest with you. To me, it's life's biggest gamble. You ride up here to the little store and don't tell me about it, but you go up here buying your little lottery tickets. Now, if you win, give to the building fund or something, okay? I'm just kidding. But you go up here and buy your little lottery tickets. That's life's minor gamble, okay? I don't really care. That's just a minor thing. The bigger gamble I care about is the person who comes to church week after week and says, I'll wait until a more convenient season, and then I'll get things right. I'll wait until it's better for me, and then I'll get things right. You know what ought to burden you today is that you got family members that are just like that. You might say, preacher, I'm right with God. I know I'm right with God. Well, what about those in your family that aren't? that are lost and going to bust hell wide open. There is no more convenient season than now. There is no better time for you to tell them than now, because none of us know when that season will come to an end. Let's make three quick points of application and we'll close. First of all, I'd say this in regards to Paul and this story. Here's what happened with Felix as he was confronted with this procrastination. And you see if this isn't true of some of your lives. First of all, Felix procrastinated because he thought he had more authority than he really did. He was a man of power, and he thought he was more important than he really was. And he figured that Jesus was just another person of authority, of equality with him, at the least. But he didn't think that Jesus was greater than him. And this is the problem with a lot of people, is that they believe they're more powerful than Christ's authority in their life, and they won't submit to Christ in this life. They'll say, I don't need Jesus because I got me. I got my finances. I got my home. I got my family. I got a wonderful job. I got everything I need. And so I am my own authority. I don't need another authority telling me what to do. And this is the exact thing that Felix did, is that he thought he had more authority than he had. The problem is the Bible says that one day is coming where every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that who's the authority? Jesus Christ is Lord. You're not the authority no more than I am. And the quicker we learn that, the better off we'll be. Felix said, I got more authority than I really think I have. Second problem Felix had was he thought he needed more money than he really needed. Here's a guy who let greed and money and possessions drive him. He said, I'm going to put it off Jesus. If I can keep having Paul come to me, I might stand a chance of getting some money. I mean, think about it. If he accepted Christ on the first conversation, he ruins all the chances of getting more money. And so he says, as long as things are going well, I'll see if I can't just get a little more stuff for me. And then maybe then after I've accumulated enough, I'll make a decision. He thought he needed more than he really needed. But thirdly, I'll say this, and I want you to listen to me as we close. He thought he had more time than he really did. He thought he had more time than he really did. To prove the point, he looked at Paul and says, I'll just call you when I want you. I'll call you at a more convenient time for me. I'll call you when it's a little bit easier for me to meet with you. I'm a busy man. There are lots of people that bust hell wide open because their entire lives they told Jesus that same thing. Yeah, I'll trust you when it's more convenient for me. I think I've got more time than I really do. When I got the phone call this morning at 8 o'clock to hear that Mr. Whalen had passed away, it broke my heart because he was a very genuine man. He was a very sweet man. I enjoyed visiting with him and the time that I had with him, but it completely caught me off guard. I was sharing with Mindy. I said, you know, that's the exact person I wanted to go visit even this day. I had thought about it yesterday. I'd been running around. I said, man, tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to go by and see Mr. Whalen. But I can't do that anymore. Because we all think we've got more time than we really do. Life's biggest gamble is to walk away from the gospel and say no to it. I don't know where you stand today, but I promise you this. Jesus is ready and willing to receive you this morning into his family if you'll come and you'll trust him as a savior of your life. And maybe today you want to pray for those in your family that are lost and hurting and dying in their sin. And you say, man, I know they're lost. Like my friends that I shared with you this morning that I know are lost. Maybe you want to just come and make a statement by saying, I'll pray for them today. Maybe that person that's lost is sitting near you. And they don't even know the burden that's on your heart for them, but you want to come pray for them. I promise you, God will hear that kind of prayer and he'll answer it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning. Lord, we don't want to gamble with the precious things of life, and we definitely don't want to gamble with our soul. And I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, that needs you to save them, that they would stop putting it off, they'd stop procrastinating, they'd stop believing they've got more time than they really do, and they'd say yes today. I believe in all my heart, Paul, when he would preach, he'd preach for a decision. And so, God, I don't apologize this morning for preaching and pushing and prodding for people to make a decision. Because otherwise, it's just a waste of air. Oh, God, would you save today? Would you redeem today? Would you draw somebody today that needs to be saved? Father, for our family members right now that are lost, and maybe they're not even in this service or not even in this town, but God, maybe today we want to just pray for them, the ones that are closest and most dear to us, God. I pray that you would allow our prayers today to move heaven, that the resources of heaven would pursue them today wherever they are, and that somebody would come along in their life today and tell them the gospel today. I pray for my friends this morning that I shared about in this service, that God, somebody other than me, I've been trying for a long time to reach this man for the gospel. But God, I pray that somebody would come along right now and just absolutely confront him with the message of the gospel today. Doesn't matter who does it, God, I just want somebody to do it before it's everlasting too late. God, may that be the conviction of our heart this morning, that we look at a story like this. What a sad thing to see for somebody to hear the gospel over and over again and say no. Oh, Lord, do your work as only you can do. We pray for the freedom of your spirit to move in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.